Reading the Bible is one of the easiest things to do. I mean, if you can read, you can do it. Understanding the Bible, though, is not always so easy. Spanning the gaps of time and space, dealing with a book written thousands of years ago, half a world away, challenges the sharpest of minds and even the most educated of scholars. And they don't always agree. Tonight we're going to consider a passage that is probably the most controversial in these pastoral letters, if not the entire New Testament. They've been much studied and discussed, and a variety of conclusions have been reached. Now, unfortunately, this is one of those topics that tends to bring more heat than light, meaning more emotion goes into it than necessarily insight is gained. And it has divided Christians and churches. The topic is the place of women in the ministry of the church. Now, personally, this is a subject I've wrestled with for over 40 years, and I'm not exaggerating. Even when I was a young person, before I went to Bible college, I struggled with this. I grew up in a church that adamantly opposed women preaching or holding any kind of leadership positions, unless that woman happened to be on the mission field. And there she was evangelizing and preaching and planting churches and training church leaders, and that was fine. But they wouldn't ordain her like they ordained other male missionaries who went over and did the same thing. And I thought, there's something wrong with this picture. That contradiction bothered me. But as I started studying and I looked at both sides of this issue, I found myself agreeing with both sides, which you can't do. It's like my mother rooting for the Browns and the Steelers at the same time. That just shouldn't happen. How can you agree with opposing views? I had a file that got very, very thick that was women in ministry. And when I would come across an article on whichever side they fell, I would put it in there and I would try to gain some kind of understanding. And honestly, the more I studied, the less clear it became. Now, just to give you a little bit of an insight, when I'm preparing a sermon, I have a Bible library on my computer, and it literally has thousands of books and articles and resources. And I typed in this passage and went through and just took every viewpoint that I came across and copied and pasted it into a file. That file grew to 294 pages. I read some insights into this text I had never heard before. So it's not just a matter of two opinions. There's a whole bunch of them out there. Some of them I thought were rather intriguing, and some of them I thought, they're kind of stretching it a little bit. One resource really jumped out at me, though, and it comes from one of my favorite scholars named John Stott. It wasn't just his conclusions that drew my attention, it was his approach. And I realized that this text is about more than just the question at hand, the role of women in ministry in the church. It gets to the very heart of how we interpret, how we understand Scripture. After identifying the difficulty of this passage, he wrote, "The conclusions we draw from the text will largely depend on the hermeneutical principles we bring to it." Now, hermeneutical is a big fancy word that means interpretive. It comes from the Greek word hermes, which means means. This is what the Scripture means. And again, that's the difference. You can read the Bible, and as long as you are literate, you can read it. But to get what it means, and particularly what it means today, that's a whole different concept. And what he said here was, how we approach this text is going to determine what we conclude from it. He mentions two principles of paramount importance He calls the principle of harmony and the principle of history. About the first, he writes, "Those of us who believe the Bible to be the written word of God also believe that when God spoke, he did not contradict himself. Therefore, although we gratefully acknowledge Scripture's rich diversity of both theological emphases and literary style, we expect it to possess an underlying consistency. Now, this does not mean we will be guilty of artificial manipulation, but we will seek a natural harmonization interpreting each text within the total biblical context." What he is saying is, don't isolate a verse, a phrase, or a passage from the rest of Scripture. We have to look at how does it fit into the overall biblical context. Because if we arrive at a conclusion here that is contradicted somewhere else in the Bible, we got it wrong. God does not contradict himself. And so what we find has to fit into the rest of Scripture. And we're actually doing a Bible study right now on Thursday night called Understanding Scripture. And it's all about context. That's a word we just keep hammering away at. This is biblical context. And that's very important. How we understand any part of Scripture has to fit in with how we understand all of Scripture, because God doesn't contradict himself. So the second principle that he mentions is, he calls the principle of history. And he writes, "God always spoke his word in particular historical and cultural settings, specifically of the ancient Near East for the Old Testament, Palestinian Judaism and the Gospels, and the Greco-Roman world for the rest of the New Testament. No word of God was spoken in a cultural vacuum. Every word was spoken in a cultural context. It is, in fact, the glory of divine revelation that, in order to communicate with his people, God did not shout culture-free maxims at them from a distance. Instead, he stooped to their level, entered their history, assumed their culture, and spoke their language. Yet, this divine condensation also creates acute problems for interpretation for us. For Scripture is a collection of substance and form, of eternal truth which transcends cultures, and yet is tied to the culture of the time." So, in this study, we look at the history, the culture, and the grammar of Scripture. We've been doing that on Thursday nights, too. And we emphasize this one point that I'm sure those folks are getting tired of hearing of. In order to understand what the Scripture means to us today, we must understand what it meant then. So we need to put ourselves into their sandals, so to speak, to the best that we can. And that's a challenge, because their culture was very different than ours, and it happened a whole long time ago. But that's the challenge of the biblical interpreter. And so for tonight, I am borrowing from 2 Timothy 2:15 the title of this message, Correctly Handling the Word of Truth. And I'm hoping that not only will we shed light on this particular passage, but also the way in which we do it, I hope, is enlightening for how we can understand Scripture today by understanding it then. So let's turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 15. "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Ceiling hasn't come in yet, so I guess we can go on. Now, if you'll remember from last week, Paul began this chapter talking about public worship. In fact, that's the theme of chapter 2. The church at worship in a public setting. And if you'll remember, first and foremost, he said prayer tops the list. And I pointed out last week, that's not the case in most churches today. Prayer is not first and foremost in our worship services. Prayer is not first and foremost in the practice of the church. If a church has a prayer meeting at all, and many of them don't, it's usually the least attended service of the week. So prayer is to be the priority. And it's in that spirit that he continues in these verses. Again, these verses are not in a vacuum. He's been talking about the importance of prayer. And now he turns to not just women in ministry, but men. And I think that's one of the fallacies many have taken in this passage. They isolate a few verses that address women, but they don't consider the whole passage and what it's saying to both. So I want to begin. In verse 8, Paul issues a call for proper activity in the church. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And it's clear that he is addressing men in this verse. There's two different Greek terms for man. One is anthropos, which usually refers to humanity in general. We might say mankind or humankind. We get the word anthropology from that word. So this is human beings in general. There's a second Greek word, anir, which means a male person or a husband, and that's the word he uses here. So Paul is addressing the male members of the congregation here. One scholar suggests that Paul intentionally used this term to signal the husband, and he interprets this whole passage not as men and women, but as husbands and wives. And that leads you to a very different conclusion at the end. Not sure I buy it, but that's one of the views that's out there. Now, Paul is not suggesting that only men can pray and that women should refrain from praying. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 11, he has specific instructions for women who pray in public worship. They are to do it in a certain way. So he is not keeping women from praying. He's saying, men, you need to take the lead. Men need to be the ones leading the way in praying in church, lifting up holy hands, he says. When Paul gives those instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, it was not sit down and shut up. That's not what Paul has to say to women, not here and not anywhere else. I've heard people say that that's what it's saying, and it's not. Because you take this verse out of its context, but when you put it with the rest of Scripture, you realize that women were permitted not only to pray in church, but to prophesy in church. And so you have to keep that in balance. But he is saying that men should set the pace, lead by example. Men should be the means by which prayers are offered in church. Now, a very important point here, and again, this goes to how this passage is interpreted, the whole passage. Notice he says, I want men everywhere. He's not saying, I want the men in Ephesus to lift up holy hands in prayer. He's saying, I want men everywhere to do this. And again, one of the very common ways of interpreting this passage is saying, well, this is only dealing with Ephesus in the first century. It's all cultural, so we don't have to deal with what Paul says today. We can just dismiss it. I don't think that's right either. Because Paul here says, I want men everywhere. He doesn't make it local. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't cultural elements to this, But to just dismiss it as this is an isolated incident that was happening in one church in the first century, that's not today, so we don't have to follow it, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the right way to approach this passage. What is the instruction? Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. And that might seem really strange to us, because most of us, myself included, do not raise our hands when we pray. That's not what we do. That's not what we're taught. And what those of you that grew up in church at a young age, what was the first thing you learned about prayer? Fold your hands and close your eyes. Why? Because when you're a little kid, you're looking around at everything and your hands are busy. Right? Okay, it's very practical. I get it. But it's not biblical. There's nowhere in Scripture that says bow your heads and close your eyes and fold your hands. It's not there. That's a cultural practice. In those days, it was very common, especially among the Jews, to pray with your hands in the air. Very common practice. And Paul is saying, lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, I do agree with most of the scholars here. The emphasis isn't on the hands, it's on the holy. In fact, if this were being written today, he may have said, bowing holy heads and closing holy eyes. All right? Because it's the holy that's the emphasis. And he goes on to say what that means. There's three hindrances to prayer mentioned here: sin, anger, and quarreling. Holy hands. This refers back to Psalm 24. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may go up into his holy place? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And the hands were an indication of the condition of the heart. So it's useless to spread out our hands to God in prayer if they're defiled with sin. As for anger and disputing, Jesus taught us, if you have something against your brother or your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go take care of that first. Then come back and present your worship to God. Reconciliation must precede worship. So this all fits into the overall teaching of Scripture. And we also can understand the cultural part of it about lifting hands in prayer. And I believe this sets the tone for the whole passage. Because I do believe God intended men to lead the congregation in worship, in prayer, in church life. In fact, if you go through all of Scripture, I believe God intended the husband to be the head of the home. I believe he intended men to be the leaders from day one. I believe that was the intention with Adam. As we're going to see, Paul makes the comment, Adam was created first. But we're also going to see where Adam totally dropped the ball, and men ever since have been pretty much fumbling their responsibilities as well. Paul is calling men to step up and do what you're supposed to be doing, and that's being the leaders. Why? Because down throughout history, and dare I say to this very day, we aren't. So keep that principle in mind as we proceed. Next, Paul turns his attention to the women in a call for proper adornment in the church. He says, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Very similar to something Peter wrote. And I always chuckle when I hear people talk about how Paul and Peter didn't agree. Give me a break. The same Holy Spirit inspired both of them. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Both of those passages use the word adorn, and I've specifically chose that word adornment here instead of attire because the emphasis is not on the clothing. Now, he does say dress modestly, and I think there's a good principle there, all right? People should dress modestly when you come to worship. It doesn't mean that you have to dress to the nines. In fact, if anything, that almost discourages this. Church is not to be a fashion show, all right? But I don't think there's anything wrong with wearing your Sunday best, if that's what you want to do. If you want to come comfortably, come comfortably. But you come presentably. That's something none of the scholars have ever disagreed on. You know, there's a sense of propriety when it comes to worship. But that's not the emphasis. The word that is translated dress in the NIV, the verb adorn, it has the root idea of placing things in order, arranging things, and then to ornament something. It's like decorating a tree almost. We get our English word cosmetic from this word. All right? So, he's saying, ladies, adorn yourselves, arrange yourselves decently. Doesn't have to be top of the line, because frankly, a lot of folks can't afford it. And it's a real shame how in some churches, people who are poorer, and they come to church with the best they own, have been criticized because it's not as nice as some people think it should be, and they get turned off to the gospel because of what somebody said about what they wear. That's tragic. And that's not what he's talking about here. In fact, he's saying your inner character is more important than what you put on your body. And let that be the emphasis. But we got to be careful that we don't go to an extreme, as some have. I love the way Chuck Swindoll puts it, so I'm just going to quote him. I've heard preachers run wild with these verses. Braiding a hair, you shouldn't braid your hair, they say. Wearing gold jewelry, skip the accessories, they insist, that's carnal. But the verse also mentions putting on dresses. Funny thing, I've never heard a preacher encourage nudity. But if you press the logic, that's where you end up. Listen, this passage isn't bad-mouthing cosmetics. It's not taking shots at keeping yourself physically attractive, ladies. It's just encouraging you to keep it in balance. Not external only. It's a shame that some have not learned the importance of keeping themselves attractive. All day long, their husbands encounter fantastic women, well-dressed, very appealing. And what do they see when they walk in the kitchen at 5:30 at night? The totaled woman. What's the difference? The importance of appearance. A man doesn't stay interested in a wife who smells like she got dipped in Lysol or runs around the house like an unmade bed all day. For sure, you need to be pure within, but don't stop when you get to the outside. His point here is let's not go to either extreme. You don't have to be a walking fashion show, but nor should you look like an unmade bed. Again, I think that's sensible. But the emphasis is on the inside. Because we've all known people, men and women, who may look very sharp and attractive on the outside, but when you get to know them, they become really ugly. Now, I'm not endorsing everything in this particular show, but there was a movie about many years ago called Shallow Hal, and it's about a guy who suddenly was very shallow, and everything was about how gorgeous women were, but in this movie, he suddenly sees women not for what they look like physically, but what they are on the inside. And some of the most gorgeous women on the outside were completely hideous looking on the inside. And I thought, you know, for Hollywood, that was actually, you know, rather insightful. What's most important to God is what you look like on the inside. My guess is, in Ephesus, which was a metropolitan city of the day, the women were probably trying to outdo each other with hairstyles, with jewelry, with clothing. And Paul is saying, look, ladies, that's not what this is about. It's not about how great you look on the outside, and you may look great. It's the inner character that counts, and that's the true beauty that doesn't fade. So what both Peter and Paul are prescribing is to change our appraisal of what makes someone beautiful. It's what's on the inside that really counts. Finally, Paul issues a call for proper attitudes in the church. Here we get into verses 11 through 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And I can already hear the fireworks going off just reading those verses. Many are familiar with the King James Version, verses 11 and 12. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. But silence is a really misleading translation of that word. Because, again, elsewhere, Paul talks about women participating in worship, praying and prophesying. He's not talking about silent prayer, and I don't know what silent prophesying would be. So this is not a call to muzzle women in church, that they are to stay absolutely silent throughout the entire worship service. If Paul had intended to say that, he wouldn't have given women instruction on how to pray and prophesy as he does in 1 Corinthians 11. Those who had the gift of prophecy were allowed and encouraged to exercise it. And even those who translate or interpret this passage as restricting the roles of women in the church have to admit that. They will admit, yes, there were praying and prophesying. They see some limitations given. But they have to admit that. So we're not talking about completely silencing women in church. And that's a very popular view. There are people today that still think that's the way it ought to be. That's never the way Paul intended it. If we look at all of his writings and we look at all of Scripture. One unique perspective on this, and again, this was from a proponent of restricting women in certain activities of the church, is that Paul is not limiting the way women may learn, but he's actually making an advance, saying, let them learn. Because in that culture, especially the Jewish culture, women were often forbidden from learning. And he's saying, let the women learn. But it should be done quietly and in submission. And if you think about it, whether you're a man or a woman, are you going to learn more by listening or by talking all the time? So he was dealing with an issue that was happening at that point. Now, the real sticking point is verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And a lot of the controversy deals with the Greek verb here, authenteo, which is translated here to have authority over. This is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. That's tough. Because one of the ways we can better interpret Scripture is to see how this word is used elsewhere. If there's a term that we're not quite sure maybe how to interpret, if you see where it's used elsewhere in Scripture, that's really helpful. There's no help here. This is the only time it's used. But even that is telling. Because Paul talks about having authority over and over and over again, and he uses a different word. So there's something unique about this than all of the other places where Paul talks about exercising authority. One resource points to the usage of this word outside the Bible in the first century that implied an autocrat or a dictator. And I think that's where the King James Version came in and says usurp authority. Now, if you're not familiar with that word usurp, that's when you take something that's not rightfully yours. For someone to take over, like when you talk about a coup that happens where a government is overthrown, that's usurping authority. You don't have the right to do that, but you take it. And that's the way the word was used outside the New Testament during that time. The word came to mean self-willed or arbitrary, interfering in what was not your domain, trespassing proper limits. In this case, it seems that there were women there in Ephesus who were trying to teach without the necessary gifts. They were acting bossy. They were putting their husbands down in public. Now, there are other people that say, well, okay, if we're going to use that word usurp, we'll go along with that. But if their view is women should never have authority, then any exercise of authority was automatically usurping authority because you're not supposed to be there anyway. So again, both sides of the argument can use the same term. So it's not just as simple as the use of the understanding of that word. Another view suggests that the women there would have largely been uneducated, illiterate. And Paul is saying that unless you have the necessary education, you shouldn't presume to teach because you're, by definition, teaching from ignorance. If you can't read, you can't understand, where is your teaching coming from? Then we get to verses 13 to 15. How does this fit? Paul reaches back to Adam and Eve to supporting his statement. Adam was created first. Eve was the one deceived. Now, I don't believe for a moment that Paul is blaming Eve for the sin that corrupted humankind. You go to Romans 5 and he says it was Adam who sinned. Adam brought death into the world through sin. So he's not blaming Eve, but what he's saying is Eve was the one who was deceived by the serpent, and that's how he's making his point. He's not putting all of the blame on Eve, he's just talking about how it happened, the sequence of events that happened in the garden. And so, some say, clearly he's grounding this in history, something that happened at the very beginning of time, therefore what he's saying here must be understood universally. Others are saying, nope, we need to understand it culturally. So where are we? Where do we fall? And again, most people fall on one side or the other. They either say this is universal, it applies to everywhere all the time. Women should not preach. Women should not have leadership in the church. Women should not minister. They should not speak in public worship. Others say, nope, that's old. There's even some scholars that say Paul was a sexist and this is just his opinion. I got a real problem with that if we believe this is the inspired word of God. Because I'm not saying Paul was perfect, and I'm not saying, you know, some people can be sexist, but the Holy Spirit inspired what was written in our word, and I don't think we can just dismiss it as someone's opinion. This is God's word, so we have to take it seriously. You know, there's a lot of ways that we can easily come to an interpretation, but they're not always right. So what do? Well, using that principle of harmony that we stated earlier, how does this passage fit into all of Scripture? And I think Paul identifies here, man was created first. I believe his divine design was for man to be responsible in the home, in the community, and ultimately in his church. But in the fall, humankind was corrupted. And I really think this passage can be understood in light of Genesis 3:16. This was the result of sin. This is God pronouncing judgment on the human race because of Adam and Eve's sin. Verse 16 says, to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this is not God's design. This is a consequence of sin. This is what happened as a result of humans going their own way. Because the first part of that phrase, your desire will be for your husband, That word means to control by manipulation. Because in the very next chapter of Genesis, God says to Cain, sin desires you, but you must master it. Sin wants to control you. It wants to manipulate you. It wants to deceive you. So even as Eve was deceived by the serpent, now there's a power struggle between the husband and the wife, between men and women. And women's approach to power is by manipulation. The man, the rest of the verse says, he will rule over you. That's not as a loving authority. The word there is as a tyrant. That is control by domination. So you have this power struggle between the sexes as a result of sin. And I really think that gives us an insight as to what was happening in Ephesus. There were women in the church that were trying by manipulation to get control of things, usurping authority that was not properly theirs. And unfortunately, I think the men of Ephesus were doing exactly what Adam did in the garden, which was nothing. You ever thought about that? When you read the account of the fall, and Eve and the serpent are having this conversation, right? It goes back and forth and back and forth. And eventually Eve ate of the fruit. What happened then? She gave it to Adam, who ate also, who was standing there. Doing what, I might ask? Absolutely nothing. At no point does Adam step in and say, hey serpent, get lost. I know what God said, and we're not falling for this. No, he just stood there. Yeah, you got this, Eve. You take care of it. Oh, you want to eat the fruit? Sure, give me a bite. Man completely dropped the ball in the garden. Adam blew it big time, as did Eve. They're both guilty of sin. They both broke God's design, and ever since, we've been paying the price. And you've seen this down through the ages. You go throughout history, the male portion of the human race has a horrible reputation, which has been well earned, of being domineering and oppressive to women. Why? Because we can. We're stronger than you. We'll just make you do what we want. Is that God's design? I don't think so. That's a result of sin. Now, for your stereotypical women, and I know all don't fit into this category, so don't throw hymnals at me. But your stereotypical woman can't overpower her man physically. So if you're going to get control, you got to do it another way. And let's be honest, guys. They're a whole lot smarter than we are. All right? I mean, let's just face it. They're a whole lot better at this manipulation thing than we're not even in the same league. And they get that from Mama Eve. It's come down all the way through. I think the reason why Paul is mentioning Adam and Eve here is not just anchoring this in history, but he's showing this conflict is still going on. I think this is why he says in Ephesians, wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives. Why? Because Genesis 3:16 says women are going to try to manipulate men to get in control and men are going to dominate their women. So to counter that, there needs to be submission and sacrificial love. Looking at the whole context here. Now again, where do we fall in this? And this is where I go back to John Stott. And again, let him speak for himself. And I really think he's got the right perspective here. He says, it is my belief that the most helpful way to handle verses 8 through 15 is to apply to them this principle of cultural transposition, to recognize its applicability in all three topics: men's prayers, women's adornment, and women's submission. In the case of the first two, it's not difficult. Take verse 8. Always and everywhere the men are to pray in holiness and love. But their bodily posture as they do, standing, kneeling, sitting, clapping hands, raising arms, may vary according to culture. I don't see any church that doesn't say we should pray. I don't know of any church in our culture that says you have to raise your hands. You have an abiding principle and you have a cultural component. Same with verses 10 and 11, or 9 and 10. Always and everywhere men must adorn themselves with modesty, decency, propriety, and good deeds. But the clothing, hairstyle, and jewelry may vary according to culture. Wearing, you know, gold jewelry, braiding the hair, wearing fancy clothes meant something different in Ephesus than it does today. And so churches that go around saying, women, you can't fashion your hair and you can't wear jewelry and you can't, because that's what the Bible says. Well, it doesn't mean the same thing then as it did, as it does now. So there are cultural components as well as timeless truths. Now we get to verses 11 through 15. You'll note there's two complementary instructions concerning women. Positively, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. Negatively, she is not to teach or have authority over a man. On the one hand, she is to learn in quietness and not teach. On the other hand, she's to be submissive and not exercise authority over a man. In other words, a woman's behavior in public worship is to be characterized by quietness, not in teaching, and by submission, not by authority. And it brings us to the key question, what is the relation between the two? Are they simply parallel and therefore equally normative? Is a woman both to be silent and not teach? To be submissive and not wield authority with no distinction between the instructions? That's what a lot of commentators assume. But must submission always be expressed in silence? And not exercising authority expressed by not teaching? Or could it be legitimate to see the submission authority antithesis as permanent, timeless, and the silence in teaching as a first century cultural expression of it, which was applicable in their culture, but not necessarily in every culture? He sums up this distinction as it recurs in this whole passage, as men should pray in holiness, love, and peace, but not necessarily raising their hands while they do it. As women should adorn themselves with modesty, decency, and good works, but not necessarily abstaining from braiding your hair, wearing gold and pearls. So women should submit to the headship of men and not try to reverse sexual roles, but not necessarily being silent and having no part in the service. I think he's got something here. It's not either or. It's not either absolutely universal, and therefore women can't speak and can't have any part of the service. Nor is it completely cultural role and we can just ignore the whole thing. There are principles here that are abiding. There are particulars here that are not. And I really think there's a lot of wisdom there. As for the role of women in ministry, we're still going to wrestle with this issue. If you came tonight hoping that I would give you the answer and it would all be taken care of forever, sorry. I'm still wrestling with this issue. But I do believe when you take all of Scripture into play, God used women, Old Testament and New Testament, in roles of leadership, in speaking roles. Women prayed and prophesied in church. There were women prophetesses, and prophecy is basically proclaiming God's word. I do believe it was God's original design that men be responsible, have the authority, and lead. And for the most part, we don't. And frankly, and this is just my own personal observation, I think the reason why you see so many women leading in homes, in communities, in business, and in churches is because there aren't any men doing it. We've dropped the ball, and at least the women are carrying it on so that something gets done. I know in studying the history of this church, the door for the godly women in the history of this church, these doors wouldn't be open. Because the men were too busy doing their jobs or pursuing whatever they wanted to do, that they didn't have time for church. They were too busy for church. Church is for the women and children. That's the attitude many of them had. And thank God for women who were not afraid to pick up the ball and maybe not do what was comfortable for them to do, but what was necessary. I also believe God's word teaches that when the Spirit of God came, bringing spiritual gifts, the prophecy in Joel said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Your maidservants and your menservants will be filled with my Spirit. I believe God gifts men and women, and they are supposed to use those gifts. But when it comes to the ruling authority of the church, when it comes to the leadership of the church, I do believe that should be men. And men, if we step up and do our roles, I think you're going to see things go as God originally designed. But we're going against the stream because we're fighting our own sin nature. Again, that doesn't solve every problem. And I know, as sure as I'm standing here, that not all of you agree with my conclusion. And that's okay. That's where we come to our conclusions, we stay true to them, and we accept one another. This is not on the entry exam to get into heaven. So we can agree to disagree, and that's fine. But I think this goes beyond just the question of, is it okay for women to participate in the ministry of the church? It really goes to, how do we interpret the Bible? How do we understand Scripture that was written thousands of years ago and half a world away and make it meaningful today? I think we have to take into account both the universal truth of God's Word, but also the cultural components of the time in which it was written. And maybe it's not as cut and dry as we think, where it's either one way or the other. I really like Stott's concept here, that we can take both into consideration, and it's meaningful. I'm going to close with Swindoll's quote, so you can be mad at him. Any man hearing these words should understand Paul's indirect message to them. It's time to man up and lead. These women are counting on you not to blow it this time. So maybe it's not so much about the women of the church. Maybe it's about us men. And if we want to see things done differently, instead of complaining about it, let's do something about it. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you've given us your word, and it is your perfect, inspired word. Every word is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and we take it as truth, changeless, timeless. But we also understand that it was written at a certain time and in a certain culture. And balancing those two is a difficult task, and it's a task in which people don't always agree. I pray tonight that we not only learn a little bit about this particular text, but what it takes to understand your word properly. And that as we go from this place, even if we disagree on how to interpret this, we can agree on one thing. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're on the same team. We have one goal, to glorify you and to reach the world for Christ. So help us to fulfill that commission that you gave to us. May each of us find our part and fulfill that part so that there's nothing missing and no one's picking up what we should have done. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.